The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Chapter 8. I'm going to walk you through this. Now, tonight's a little different. Of course, I got a great encouragement from Bruce this afternoon after the baccalaureate. He said, Harry, you said that the least attended Sunday night service is Mother's Day. He said, Harry, you're wrong. I said, oh, I was? He said, yeah. He said, that's the second least attended. The least attended is graduation Sunday. That's the least one. Oh, wonderful. That's this Sunday. So I'm glad to know that everybody is out traveling for all of their graduations and parties and celebrations. But I am glad that the elite have come here to meet and the elect are here to collect. And I am so glad that you are here and so I can spend time in God's Word with you. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Well, before I get to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, maybe I can do it this way. So, I was at the back today, and a young man who I love dearly here came up to me, and he said, Pastor. I said, yes. He said, I've got a question. I said, good. He said, but it's not a theological question. So I said, well, then it's not a question. He said, what do you mean? I said, no. Every question is a theological question. Every single question in life is a theological question. That's one of the points the repenting Solomon is making with you in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you attempt to live life a-theological, that is, under the sun, you say, it's just under the sun, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. When you attempt to live that way, it's vanity, it's foolishness, it's emptiness, it's nothing. And he is confessing where he had walked away from wisdom, and he had fallen into the wisdom of the world, which has led to vanity and emptiness and nothing. And now he is giving you the fruit of that and how God has brought him, if I can use the language of the demoniac in Mark 5, or the language of the prodigal. Isn't it interesting? When the prodigal returns to the father, it first says he came to his senses. And when the demoniac is converted, it says he was now in his right mind. It's interesting. A lot of people would convey to you that faith is a leap in the dark. I would declare to you, and I believe Solomon is trying to teach us, that faith is not a leap in the dark. It is walking in the light. It is when you attempt to live a-theological, when in reality that in of itself is a theological statement. It's when you attempt to be a-theological that you're making a leap into the dark. This last week, I do, as many of you know, I do a 10-minute podcast Monday through Friday called Today in Perspective. And this last week, we had a news event dealing with the issue of evolution. So I did a 10-minute thing on evolution. And as I was working the way through it, you know, ultimately, an evolutionist, that is a Darwinian evolutionist, declares himself an atheist in that, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have a God. He just becomes a materialist. That is, he believes matter is eternal. Space, time, and matter is eternal. And if you give enough time to matter in space, you get this. Well, for me, that is an enormous leap in the dark because you haven't even yet explained where the space, time, and matter came from. What you really got to explain to me is how nothing made something. And as if I may now quote C.S. Lewis, I just haven't got enough faith to go there. It just seems to me to make a lot more sense. A theological statement: in the beginning time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And then he ordered it, and he ordered it over the 6 days as he brings it into existence. And so we have a world and life view issue in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why I agree with Phil Reichen. In our study of Ecclesiastes, I encouraged you to maybe purchase some commentaries. And one of them was Phil Reichen's commentary on Ecclesiastes. And what's the subtitle? Here's the subtitle: Everything Matters. If you try to live apart from the wisdom of God, then everything becomes meaningless, vanity. But if you live under the eye of God, with the wisdom of God, now everything matters in life. There's nothing that is not theological. Everything comes from who God is and what God does. And that's where he's bringing us. Now we get to chapter 8, after working our way through chapter 7. And in chapter 8, it defies a logical outline that I could give to you to preach through it. It is a collection of statements that he's working his way through. It's almost as if I brought you to this point, and now there's just some things he begins to say under the Spirit of God, the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And there are some connections, but the tissues of connecting are not that clear. And it's pretty much, he seems to be moving to things that God has put upon his heart. And he starts it off by recapturing what we have studied. Now, I know it's been about a month and a half ago, what we studied in chapter 7, particularly around the issue of wisdom from above. And he starts it off with rhetorical questions. Now, look with me, if you would, in the opening verses of chapter 8. Who is like the wise? And that's not, because this kind of defies outlining, I've got to work through this expositionally as a commentary, what we call lectio continua, just working right through the lectionary of the Word of God step by step because of the way that he has put it together. So he says this: who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So he starts off with two rhetorical questions. Now, seemingly, when he asks these two rhetorical questions, seemingly, what answer would you think he's calling for? He says this: who is like the wise? That is, who is it that you would say, that man is wise? That man's got all wisdom. Boy, if you want to know wisdom, go to that man. Who is he? Who is it that you put confidence in as the wise? Who is like the wise? And beyond that, if he's got wisdom, then that means he's got discernment. That's what it means. That's what he means in the next rhetorical question by interpretation. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, that seems to be, again, demanding the answer, no, nobody. But here's the problem. He gives a rhetorical question that we think we answer, who is like the wise? Nobody. Who is it that knows the interpretation of a theme that, as when you look at the issues of life and the circumstances of life, who is it that can give the interpretation of the thing? Nobody. But then he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine. What he's telling you is this: when somebody has wisdom, their countenance changes. And as soon as he tells you that, and by the way, I certainly believe that, you can look at the countenance of people and realize and see what's in their heart. Now, you can make, I understand some people are like, blank tablets when you meet them, and and all of that. But by and large, when something's going on inside, and that's where wisdom begins, the thoughts of the heart, when something's going on inside, it lights up through the countenance. The countenance is changed. Well, how can you say that if nobody's countenance has ever been changed? Has never been changed. So that's telling you the answer to the question, who is it that's wise, who has wisdom, is not nobody, but somebody. And the somebodies have a changed countenance. And then he says, who is it that can know the interpretation of the thing? Well, is the answer nobody? Well, the answer can't be nobody, because it says a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. In other words, a man who has the wisdom to take a look at issues of life and give you wise insight, wisdom from above, not under the sun, but above the sun, that is theologically informed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Someone that has that kind of wisdom, it shows up in their face, and it is communicated as they give you insights on the issues of life that are facing you. And of course, we know that all of this means somebody, because we've got some somebodies in the Bible who were wise and whose countenance showed it, and who people went to for discernment about the complexities of life and the challenges of life in a broken world. Even unbelievers would go to them. Well, you know some of them, don't you? In fact, you could give me four names right quick, couldn't you? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here are people that not only were wise, they actually occupied five dynasties and two empires as counselors, as men of wisdom, who were sought out by pagan kings in the complexities of life. Because you can have wisdom by the grace of God to the glory of God from above. That's why James tells us, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Not double-minded, but by believing. And he gives graciously. And we've got examples of it. Like Daniel. And let me just, if you don't mind, keep your finger right there. Join me, if you would. Go to Daniel. It's to your right. Go to Daniel. And as you go to Daniel, slip over just to chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel and them have given this prescription that they cannot use food that has been given to the worship of idols. That's really what they're not going to participate in. It's not a matter of whether he's a vegetarian or a vegan or a meat eater or something like that. The point was, is they were going to have to eat the king's table, and the king's table came from false worship, and that which had been used in pagan worship. And so, but go with me to verse, so verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. That is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now watch. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in what? Appearance. They had made a statement of wisdom as to how to live before the Lord. And the Lord had blessed them, and the evidence of the wisdom of what they had brought as a solution to the steward who was to have charge over them. Now they were better in appearance. And oh my goodness, I love this next one. Fatter in flesh. Wise people are fat people. Fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So not on, but then go on down to verse, go with me down to verse 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters were in all of his kingdoms. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, that's a long span from Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, that's two empires, Babylonian and Medo-Persian. That's five kings. And he goes all the way from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus. And he occupies a position as a counselor. And time and time again, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, they will come to him. Belshazzar, they will come to them to ask for wisdom. He becomes known as a man with wisdom. So brothers and sisters, James is telling you the truth. You can gain wisdom from God's Word by God's Spirit. It will show up in the countenance of your life, and it gives you the wisdom to deal with the complexities of life, and there are complexities. A lot of times people would say, you know, Harry, that's a gray area. Well, I have a theory on this, and I know what they're saying. Sometimes it seems like, what is the answer here? What is the answer here? Well, brothers and sisters, many times when we call something a gray area, it's not so much that it's a gray area. It is a situation in which multiple principles are impinging upon the same event. And that's where people need to have not only knowledge, but understanding, and knowledge and understanding that leads to wisdom. Wisdom is behavior with understanding based upon knowledge. That's why the book of Proverbs is put together as knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. You know the facts. You have understanding. This is what the facts are. These are their implications. And wisdom, you know how to apply them in life. And God does give wisdom in life. So the rhetorical questions are not there to bring you to a nihilistic view. Nobody's got wisdom. But on the contrary, to tell you that God does give wisdom. God gives wisdom to His people. It shows up in their countenance, and it shows up in their ability to apply biblical truth to the complexities of life. We call them credentialed counselors in the Briarwood Pastoral Counseling Center. That was a joke. But that's what you're looking for in counseling, isn't it? Here we have tonight Stephen leading us, and he has this program of training people. What are you trying to give people? Biblical wisdom about how to deal with the complexities of life in a broken world because of sin. But the principles come from not a view that's under the sun, but a view that is from the Word of God that is given by God Himself and that is understood through the Spirit of God. So then he just kind of seems to go into another whole direction. Look at the next verse. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Now stop there just for a moment. So he starts with this statement that has become known in the history of the church from the Puritans and others. There has come to be this doctrine called the divine right of kings, that kings are in existence by the oath of God, God's oath. But let's take a little bit closer look at this for a moment, because there are some who would challenge that. And in your study of the book of Ecclesiastes, I want you to be ready for it when they come. They say this, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And what it is saying is, what some people say, what this is saying is you're supposed to obey the king because in the name of God, you took an oath to him. And that certainly has a ring of application to it. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what it is saying is God's oath, not our oath in the name of God to the king, but God's oath to the king. That God has ordained to work through kings. And by the way, they don't have to be believers to enable him to work through him. The heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he turns it wheresoever he wishes. And so he says to them, then he says, so don't be hasty. Now he says two things. Look at those next two verses. Be not hasty to turn from his presence. That means to leave the king. Now you can, by the way, see that if you ever watch some of the programs about the royals in England. I remember the study of the life of Churchill where he had to be taught, or where he would teach other prime ministers, and he himself had to be taught, that when you leave the presence of the king or the queen, you never turn your back on them. You always walk backwards and you never go out the door until they say you can. And that's the idea that's here in terms of manners. But what they're really looking at is, don't abandon the king that God has appointed. Don't abandon him hastily. Now, what is that telling you? That's telling you your predisposition is to obey those in authority over you. Remember Peter, when we started studying Peter this last year? And Peter said, fear God and obey the king. That we, in the name of God, with a big view of God, are set free to obey the king, not because the king is God, but because of God's oath to the king. That God works through kings, he even works through their mistakes. Now, Harry, what if the king is commanding us to disobey God? Well, we also are taught in the Bible, if the king would give a decree, not that we simply, it makes it difficult for us to obey God, but if they give us a decree to transgress the law of God, then we must obey God rather than man. In God's oath, he has delegated authority to the king. Now, all delegated authority by divine decree is sacred, but it is not infallible, nor is it without recourse in your life. So there may come a time to abandon the king. But never are we to do it hastily. Our presupposition and our predisposition is to obey those who are in authority over us. Now, there may come a time that we have to abandon. That's why he then goes on in the next verse to say, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. In other words, don't get caught up in a revolution that is nothing more than vigilantism. Don't do that. Don't get caught up in an evil cause of revolution. Now, but by the way, as soon as he said, just like when he says, don't be hasty to leave the presence of the king, that tells you your predisposition to stay with the king, obey the king, but it also makes the point there may be an unhasty, a well thought through and proper abandonment of a king who is causing you to disobey God. And then when he says to you in the text, he says to you, don't take your stand in an evil cause. The context would mean against the king. It's the idea of revolution. So you're not hastily engaged in revolutions. But you're hearing, remember Peter again, be in subjection to every human authority. But that's also telling you that there may be a time in which a revolution is not an evil cause, but it's a righteous cause. Can I give you one hint on it? No act of revolution against those in authority should ever be taken unless those in authority are causing us to transgress the word of God. And you should never take a stand against authority unless you are under other authority. If I can give you an example in our own revolution here. The revolution was never declared. The revolution was not engaged. What was declared was an independence from one government to the formation of another government. So that there was a provisional constitution and a provisional Congress and a provisional leadership of the colonies. It wasn't just simply going on their own. That's why I take people to that carpenter's hall where they had those debates ending about. It's unbelievable the length of those debates. Because they would not abandon the king, even though it was unjust tyranny. They would not do it unless they were under authority. So it's not anarchy, but it is being under right authority, but not having a disposition to walk away from the king or to be in an evil cause of revolution for personal gratification and personal satisfaction, but always under authority. Why? The word of the king is supreme. There's the law. Now, folks, again, if you don't mind, I need to apply this here. So who is king in our country? Our king is the Constitution, not the president. Now, that doesn't mean we don't show respect to them, but the president stands in authority by virtue of the Constitution. The Constitution doesn't stand because of the president, nor the judiciary, nor the legislators, nor the senators. The law of our land, lex rex, the law is king. That's why all of our elected officials take vows, not to you, we're not a democracy. They take vows to the Constitution. We're a republic with publicly elected officials. And so that is supreme in our land. If they change the Constitution to make us transgress the law of God, then we would have to deal with the inadequacy of that king. This has been an amazing experiment in this nation, if you don't mind my personal application. Most of the time we're talking about king meaning a monarchy. Here we're talking about king meaning a document, the Constitution of the United States. So that word is the final authority in our life, and that's why we make appeal to it. And that's why those who are elected, the executive office is to execute it, the judicial office is to make judgments through it, and the legislatures are to make any amendments or corrections to it. So then he says, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So what he sums it up by saying this, listen, you can't go wrong with obedience to duly constituted authority. It is there by divine oath. And since it's there by divine oath, you can't go wrong with it. And if you have to rebel against it, you will know when the time is right and the way is right and the reason is right. That's why he says that you keep the command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart, wisdom, remember that wisdom he called for. Wisdom will know. Wisdom will know the proper time and the just way if you are to abandon the king or you are to take up cause against the king. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. And I think that's Solomon's reference to our sin nature. The biggest problem with wisdom from above is our sin nature, which keeps perverting it. Or if you're converted, the old man that is within you, that keeps clouding for you what is divine wisdom that ought to be at work within our life. That lays heavy on us. We're always having to deal with our sin nature if we're unconverted, or with the old man or the remnant of sin or the body of death that clings to us if we are converted. And that's why he then says, for he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And now all of a sudden he jumps to death. My goodness. We just went from how do you deal with kings to now to death. But before I jump with him, and I'm ready to jump, I'm going to jump. I've got 15 minutes to jump with you to this whole issue of death. But before we get to the day of death and the day of judgment that picks up in that next verse, let's go back to that oath, that divine oath to the king. I've tried to give you that in just the normal course of wisdom for life, that God has ordained kings to rule over us, and that our disposition is to be in subjection to authority because they're there by divine oath. But I think it's pointing even beyond that in that text. Who is writing this? Solomon. Who is Solomon? Let's think about it. Who is Solomon? So it's just us here tonight. This is almost a small group Bible study. Who is Solomon? Who? And what did God do with David? He made an oath. And Solomon knows an oath was made to his father, which is why he's still in authority. I will bring a king from you, and there will never lack for a king of the line of David in my kingdom. And Solomon knows that that particular redemptive, not common grace, divine oath for a king, but redemptive grace of the divine oath of God to his father, King David. And it's not only the reason he's there, it's the reason the fullness of the fulfillment of that divine oath is in our King Jesus, who is the son of David, greater than David, who rules and reigns forever. Ultimately, Solomon is giving us a prophetic word about Christ. That Christ is the one, his son, who exists from the divine oath that God says to his people, I will give you a king through David. And that line of David will never lack for a king to be upon the throne of my kingdom. And Solomon stands there because of it. But ultimately, Jesus is there as the fulfillment of this divine oath that God makes that we will have a king who rules and reigns forever. But now jump with me. Doesn't that kind of get you excited just a little bit? I know it's Sunday night and you're Presbyterians, but doesn't that get you just a little bit excited? Amen belongs there somewhere. I don't know. Thank you. Got one. All right. So go with me, if you would, to that next verse, to verse 7. For he does not what it to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power. Now, here's what he says. He says, for he does not know what is to be. That is, no man knows the future unless God reveals it and grants him the wisdom of a prophetic word. No man knows the future unless God reveals it. For what man knows what it will be? No man. And then he goes from the future to a very particular thing in the future. The day you die. You know, there's coming a day you're going to get out of bed. You're not going to get back in it. There's coming a day that you don't get out of bed and you're never going to leave it. There is a day. It is appointed unto men once to what? Die, and then the judgment, thus the title, Day of Death, Day of Judgment. Who is the one that appoints those 2 days? God. And who knows their day? We don't know that day. Now, we may break God's law and take God's law in our own hands and murder ourselves, but we don't know the day of the divine appointment of our death. And so here is what he says. Who no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. So now he stops in this matter of death and he says, no man has the power to retain the spirit. The other day I was in Chattanooga and I was a student pastor in Chattanooga, and I rode by the 2 little places that church that I was the student pastor for met. And then there was an older man that was in the church that I always thought he was a wise man. And so every week I would go by just to sit down, have a cup of coffee with him and talk with him. His name was Danny, and Danny's wife was named Nancy. And she was such a flighty lady, and I don't mean that negatively. She's just flighty. He had these deep questions and comments. He had these great insights. I used to just love to listen to him. And then she would come off the wall with something. So one day we were talking about death because he had just lost his mother. And we were talking about death and how God's sovereignty in the matters of death and everything. And then Nancy just looked at us and said, well, I'm not going to die. I said, Nancy, yes, you are. And she said, no, I'm not. She said, define dying for me, Pastor. And I said, it's when the spirit leaves the body. And you know that, one of the ways you know that is, Nancy, you stop breathing. And she looked at me and she said, well, that's what I'm telling you. I'm not going to stop breathing. I said, yes, you are. She said, no, I'm not. And I said, Nancy, there's coming a time that you won't have a breath in your body. It'll be a corpse. She said, nope. Whenever that time comes, or you think that time is coming, she said, you just watch me. I'll take another breath. She said, I am not going to quit breathing. So that was tantamount to this text. I will retain my spirit. No, when God brings us and the body gives up the spirit, God won't be stopped. And we don't know the day. Nor do we have the power to thwart that day. And that therefore it is in that day that God brings our death, but no one knows it. Now, by the way, as soon as you start talking about death, when is it that you see a lot of deaths? In a war. So now look what he goes to. I just love the mind of, you know, I sometimes think that Solomon might have had a mild, benevolent case of ADD. Because now he goes from kings and authorities to death, and then he jumps from death to being in the army. Look if you would in verse 8. No man has the power to retain the spirit or power of the day of death. There is no discharge from war. Now where did that come from? There is no discharge from war. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, even your sinfulness cannot deliver you. Even someone who is in rebellion against God in the day of war, you can't leave. You're not allowed to leave. AWOL means you'll be put to death. So I guess that's where death brings him to this. Because if you're in a war, you're facing death. And if you decide out of sinfulness and wickedness to abandon your post, then they'll shoot you for treason. They'll shoot you for being AWOL. And you'll die that way. So then he's talking about death and that, and then he said, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun where man had power over man to his hurt. And then he kind of ties the knot back around. But before I get to that, what is he saying? Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this because I think it's something we need to see and you need to understand is that the Old Testament is doing what is consistently done in the Bible, and that is honoring those who bear the sword in armies to defend others. That is an honorable profession. In fact, I want to challenge you to go get the 3,000 and something that aren't here tonight and go get them and march them by this hallway in there and that bulletin board where we've got those who from this church are serving this country to pray for them. Don't just walk by it. You pray for it. It's an honorable calling. Were there any centurions and Roman soldiers converted in the New Testament? Did Jesus, Matthew, Paul, did any of those who had dealings with centurions who get converted say, all right, now that you're a Christian, you got to leave the army? How about John the Baptist? Now, there's a pretty hard-nosed guy. Go check Luke 3:13. You know, and what he does with the Roman centurion, he says, keep to your post. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. When the day of danger comes and you fear death and you think it may be the day of death, don't leave your post. You're in the honorable place. And if it's wickedness, that is, if you sinfully leave what you have been called to do, to defend others, then that will become your day of death. But stay there. You're in the honorable place. And if you're in that honorable place to defend others, Now, Pastor, what if it's an unjust war? Now we're all the way back to cause. Now we're all the way back to wisdom. But what we're dealing with is a soldier that is in the just profession of defending others with the sword. And when the day comes of war that you have to defend them, don't abandon your post. Don't go AWOL. And then he says this. Here's something else I've seen. And the last verse I just read to you is foundational to the very structure of the government of this country. Look at that last verse I read. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. You know what he's saying? You've heard it before, haven't you? Power corrupts. That's what he's saying. Yes, there may come a time you have to bring arms to bear against a king, because power has corrupted him and he doesn't see himself in place because of divine oath. He sees himself as divine. I said it this morning. Let me say it again. The state is always the ever potential rival against the Almighty. We live in a broken world. We want to be delivered. If you reject Christ, almost everyone turns to the state to be the Savior. And a state that says it can save you from everything will soon take everything. That's why tyrannical governments always attack the Church of Christ. That's why, because the God of the Scriptures they see as their rival. And so they begin to attack the living God because power has corrupted them. Now, can I also say something else here that I know you've heard me say before, but I want to say it again, and this may be a good time to do it. In fact, I think it is a good time to do it. Power corrupts. I agree with that. But what I don't agree with is absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because there's only one case of absolute power. And that is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And He is incorruptible. But here's what I will say. Power corrupts and unaccountable increasing power will increasingly corrupt. Unaccountable. Now listen, my words are carefully chosen. Power corrupts. Once people get power, they are now tempted toward corruption and the use of that power to the hurt of others, because they've got that power to wield. The greatest remedy is not to try to take power. Listen, folks, when you're in a position that requires leadership, guidance, oversight, then you've got to give people the authority and power to do what they've been elected to do. But what you need to provide is accountability to their power, accountability to their authority. So increasing power increasingly corrupts if the increasing power is unaccountable. And that's why you have such an unwieldy form of government. As our forefathers understood this text, they understood that unchecked power will corrupt. Unaccountable power will increasingly corrupt. So they made sure they had this unwieldy thing of no king except the law. And then they've got three offices that are interdependent but not hierarchical. That's what they're doing. Now, why am I telling you all that? Is this a civics lesson? No, I'm about to do an ecclesiastical lesson. Because they borrowed that whole system from us, Presbyterians. And we have that system in place. We don't have a bishop over the church. We don't have one man in authority over a church. We read the Bible, and the Bible said, let the elders, plural, of the church. So we're not congregationalists, that we are independent. No, our congregation is submissive to other congregations in our presbytery, and our presbytery to other presbyteries in our denomination. And our pastor is submissive to elders, and our pastor has to answer to a presbytery. And the pastors that are guided by our pastor on the staff, they are submissive, not only in the session and elders of the church, but also into the presbytery. Everybody. In fact, that's ultimately why I became a Presbyterian. It was the one form of government that I saw accomplished the biblical commandment to be in submission to each other. And it's the only system I've seen that deals with the data of the scripture and that every church and every member and every leader is accountable to somebody. And that's crucial for you. Because once someone gets unaccountable, then they begin to increase power, and increasing power increasingly corrupts. So here is this call that he is telling us that you need to realize that sin nature and that remnant of sin that hangs heavy on us, that body of death, can mar our wisdom unless we're constantly seeking God. And if you're seeking God for wisdom, then your countenance will show it. And you'll have discernment to deal with the complexities of the issues of life. And there will be wisdom in counselors. More wisdom in many counselors. But make sure they're wise counselors who look at life from a biblical world and life view. And then learn how to function in the context of being under authority, even the authority of a king. And learn how to deal with the issue of death. You don't know the day. It's in the hands of God. So even if you're serving the Lord at a point of danger in an army, don't leave your post. You're in the hands of God. And you're as safe on a battlefield as you are in your bedroom if you are doing the will of God. And that's where the courage of Christian soldiers arises. And then realize this, that if God ever puts you in a position of authority that has the necessary power to do what you've been called to do, your next question is, who do I answer to? Because you never want to be in any position where you're not answering to somebody. And hopefully a plurality of somebody. Because there is wisdom in many. That's what he is teaching us thus far in the text. Well, he's not through with death. What else is he going to say about death? I'm glad you ask. And I'll tell you about that tomorrow. So I'm going to let you out early tonight. Because I've already preached 50 minutes. And I know that the headquarters can take only what the hindquarters can stand. So I am going to finish right now. And we will pick up the rest of this chapter in our next study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Just take some time and work through it. Again, I recommend Phil Ryken's wonderful commentary on it. And I love the way he brings the subtitle. And chapter 8 affirms it. Remember, every question is theological because everything in life is theological. And Phil Ryken, in his study on Ecclesiastes, got it right. Subtitle, everything matters. Everything in the life of a believer matters. Even what you eat and drink. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for Jesus, who is our wisdom. We confess to you that we're like children, Jesus. We don't know how to go out and come in. But we also confess that you have said to ask for wisdom. And you, Jesus, give us wisdom through your word and by your spirit. Grant it to us. And may our very countenance reflect the presence of your wisdom in our life. And may not only our countenance, but our counsel to others reflect wisdom from above and not the chaos of that wisdom that is earthly and demonic. And then, God, help us to apply that in life. Help us to fear the King, to obey the King because we fear the Lord. And God, I thank you that wisdom always begins with a big God. And that's why we can obey even small kings. God, our trust is in you. We lean not on our own understanding. Guide us with wisdom from above, and we will acknowledge you in all of our ways as we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.